It won't be a surprise to you to hear that we try and work hard at getting a balance of Bible books that we look at on a Sunday. We have spent quite a bit of time in the Gospel, certainly since I've been here, since 2012. We've been through Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel. We feel they're of priority. We've also spent quite a bit of time in certain Old Testament books, particularly the exilic books, so Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We've kind of focused on that area of the Old Testament. We've not had many of Paul's letters, not had many New Testament letters. When we have had them, we've had them in the evening service, except for Titus in the morning service. So we're really due one of Paul's letters in the morning, and Ephesians is a great place for us to go. It's a book that's had a huge impact on people over the centuries. One of our poets years ago, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, called it the divinest composition of man. It's quite extraordinary in its depth and its height, as we'll see. In terms of context, Jesus' ministry, his resurrection and ascension has happened about 30 years prior to this letter being written. Paul, although we don't know whether he met Jesus, he himself was converted quite dramatically. He's the writer of this letter. And he then was taken to Ephesus. God took him there as part of his ministry. And so we see in Acts, Paul ministering in Ephesus at one point for 3 years. So it's had quite an impact on that place and on the whole region as well. This letter was written in probably about 61 AD, and then Paul would write other letters to Timothy, who was ministering as a church leader in Ephesus there, later on. And of course, we see the church of Ephesus in Revelation as well. So it appears a lot in the Bible. We know quite a bit about the ministry there. Paul usually begins his letters by saying, it's from me, it's to you. A little short greeting, and then telling people how he's praying for them. Just have a look at this letter, verse 3. As I read it, it's going to sound different. He doesn't say how he's praying for them. It sounds quite different. So let's look out for what that is. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, although this morning we're going to focus in on 1 to 3 in terms of looking at it more closely. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, please have that passage open in front of you, Ephesians 1. That last verse also says that thy noblest wonders here we view. I've mentioned it before. I had a friend who, the first thing he used to do when he went to a new town or city or new place, he would always go to a high point so he could get a view of how the place kind of stacked up and what the overall city was like. That's useful, isn't it? If you go to a new environment, to go to a high point, you can understand how things fit together. But also in a familiar environment, if you've lived in London for many years, you still might learn quite a bit if you go up the London Eye. And you find yourself at the top, looking over London and thinking, oh, I've never seen it like this before. Hey, I'd never noticed that. Oh, I didn't realise those roads fitted together like that. If you've been to Cape Town, been up Table Mountain, you'll know that you can stand there and get a really noble view. And you can see the city and the sea and Robben Island, where Mandela was in prison, and Lion's Head, these other hills around. And you can see beaches down the peninsula. You can think, oh, there's Camps Bay Beach down there. You get a really wonderful view. Now, it's a little bit like that when we come to Ephesians, because it's a bit like us ascending to a high place and looking down at something we think we know. We think we know about the church. We think we know about God's society, the people he's put together. But in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is going to show us how God has put his new society together, why he's done it, what it should look like. I just want to give you one little glimpse of one part of this view in chapter 3, verse 10. I'm just flicking over to that. Just to give you an idea of the sort of just amazing things you'll get from this high point. Chapter 3, verse 10, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Okay, get this for a moment. It's God's plan that his church should reveal to all these powers in the heavenlies God's wisdom. You mean so the church is not just a bunch of people who meet on Sundays? So the church is not just a service that I might go to and sing a few songs and hear a sermon? You mean the church is not just about buildings or about falling numbers and all those sorts of things? No, the church is God's plan to reveal his wisdom in the heavenly realms. So these are the sorts of things we'll see as we get up this high point in Ephesians. And that's why we're calling it Ephesians, the antidote to superficial Christianity, because there's so much of that around in us, in our hearts, in our own church, so much shallowness about our thinking about what church is. That's why we need this particular view. One writer in the introduction to his commentary on the letter, Peter O'Brien, says this: to a world that seems to have lost all sense of direction, he's writing about 10 years ago, I think, and to a society that, for all its great achievements, is in a mess, the divine analysis of the human predicament, along with God's gracious and comprehensive salvation, such as found in Ephesians 2:17, he's referring to another verse, ultimately provides the only hope for a world that stands under judgment. Likewise, John Stott says, yeah, Ephesians is the most contemporary book in the Bible since it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. Now, we want to be, don't we, the church that God wants us to be. So let's come to this book prayerfully and in humility. The structure of the book is basically chapters 1 to 3, what God has done, the identity change for God's people, and chapters 4 to 6, the second half, is, well, how to be God's people in the light of what he has done. But we're focusing in today on chapter 1, and particularly on verses 1 to 3. Verse 3 is a general statement of what God has done, and verses 4 to 14 that we read are the particulars, how he's done it, the detail. We're going to look at that next week. So first of all, let's look at the greeting, and let's kind of, it's a new message, okay, from Paul. If you're writing an email, you're writing a new message, kind of what we see here follows what you put in an email. So first of all, the sender is Paul, an apostle of Christ. That might appear in your email signature. And here in verse 1, we see Paul describe himself, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, there are three types of apostle in the Bible. There's an apostle that Jesus appointed directly and named an apostle, 12 of them. There are other people that the apostle Paul identified as apostles, Barnabas and others. There are some people where it's just really means messenger. Paul, if you look at verse 1, which sort of apostle do you think he is? Well, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by Christ Jesus. I know he came later, but God appointed him quite dramatically and specifically. He's one of those directly appointed by Christ. He didn't volunteer, you could say. He did not volunteer for this. He is an apostle by the will of God. Apart from that, it's a fairly common sort of self-reference, particularly when it's a less personal letter, as this one is. We also get clues through the letter. If you look at, if you flick ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, we find out he's in a particular situation. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And chapter 4, verse 1, as prisoner for the Lord. And also chapter 6, verse 20, I am an ambassador in chains. He's an apostle, but he's in prison. Very likely he's in Rome, in the city of Rome. He's not there He's not there as a tourist to see the Colosseum and kind of uploading stuff to all his friends back home. He's there seeing it from the inside of a prison. And he's writing from about 61 AD. So we have the sender, first of all, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Next we have the recipients, and they are the Ephesians. And we see that end of second half of verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's just break that down a minute. First of all, Paul says they are saints, the saints. Literally, they're the holy ones. I think the new NIV has the holy people, where holy means they're set apart, consecrated, or belonging to God. So Paul is not talking about them being figures in stained glass windows. They're not those sorts of saints. They instead are people simply belonging to God. That's what Paul means when he writes to them. You're belonging to God. Secondly, he says that they are faithful, the faithful. And this is not so much in the sense of trustworthy or perfect, but that they are believing. So it's that word we've seen in John's gospel quite a lot. That word of translated faith or belief in the Bible, it refers to their belief in Christ Jesus. Okay, so they're the saints, they're the faithful, and they're in Christ Jesus as well. And if you look at these verses, we could point them out, but it would take a little while. Verses 1 to 14, 11 times Paul uses a phrase, in Christ, with Christ, or in him, or with him, something like that. 11 times in these first 14 verses. Paul says they are the faithful and they are in Christ Jesus. And as we're going to see in Ephesians, as we did if you were part of your discipleship group looking at Philippians, there's something which Christians have often called union with Christ going on here. Because I think that's just a great phrase to describe our relationship with Jesus, what it is to be in Christ or to be with Christ. This is a really central concept. Let me quote John Murray to you, who talks about union with Christ. Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. This idea that I have a relationship with Christ that kind of catapults me into a whole world of blessing, not because of me, myself, but because of who Christ is. So N.T. Wright gives the example of a king and his people and says, just in the way that the king represents his people, so Christ represents his church. I mean, it's not a perfect illustration, but it gives us some idea of it. The king represents his people so that what happens to him happens to them. What is true of him is true of them. King is defeated, the people are defeated. King is victorious, the people are victorious. All Christ has done and is true of those who are in Christ. And if you think back to John's gospel, just ties in, doesn't it, with Jesus' picture of the vine. Actually, a Christian is someone that is like a branch rooted in this vine, and is Christ's life flowing through us. That is what it is to be a Christian. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. We'll think more about this concept of union with Christ as we go through the letter. Suffice to say that it's really central, not just in Ephesians, but in salvation, our understanding of salvation. So these recipients are the saints, they're the faithful, they're in Christ Jesus. There's another thing that's said about them, which I've skipped over, but they are in Ephesus. The reason I've skipped over that is because you'll see in your Bible, it's got a little A next to it, and it takes you down to the footnote, and it says some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. And I know it can be a bit infuriating, can't it, reading your Bible and getting a footnote and thinking, okay, just introduces uncertainty, doesn't it? Well, were they in Ephesus or not? Were they somewhere else? Was it written to another people entirely? In fact, these early manuscripts that don't have in Ephesus, they're pretty important manuscripts. And it just raises a question, well, who is this letter really meant for? I think it's the best understanding of it is that if we think that this is a letter sent to Ephesus, but probably more to be received regionally. So Ephesus was like at the center of Asia Minor, and there are a whole load of churches that were influenced by what happened to Ephesus and its ministry. So my understanding is that, there may well have been a blank space to the saints, and then fill in the gaps, and then Tychicus, who was taking the letter along with the Colossians letter, could give it to various churches or take it round those churches. That's quite possible. It could be that then the Ephesian church had their copy and it said to Ephesus in that one, and that's the manuscript that survived. That's perfectly plausible. It could be that it was just more general, and that it was, because Ephesus kind of represents that region, it became known as the letter to the Ephesians. We don't know exactly. It's possible, it's not impossible, that the letter is the letter to Laodicea that's mentioned in Colossians 4, which Tychicus also takes. There are a number of possibilities, but I think if we suppose, and I'm quoting N.T. Wright here, if we suppose that Paul intended the letter to go to several young churches within 100 miles or so of Ephesus, we shan't go far wrong. Okay, that's a pretty safe place, I think, to be. Ephesus and other places around it. Well, what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was a major city, and it was known for a few certain things. It had a massive stadium. Okay, we've got a stadium being built just over here. Can't remember. How many is Brentford going to hold? Anyone know how the capacity of Brentford when it's built? Stephen, we need you at this point. Capacity of Brentford Stadium? 20,000, okay. Ephesus, I believe some of you may have been there, but it was quite a bit bigger than that. I think it was at least 25,000 that it held. Some of you can correct me on that, but it's this massive arena looking out to sea. And it's also got something else there. It's got a massive temple of Artemis or Diana with a huge statue of her. She's got all these kind of round things around her, which some people think are either breasts or they're something else. But the picture is of fertility. You know, I'm your nurturing goddess. You get life from me. And this was the center of the worship of Artemis. And so, as Alexander McLaren puts it, what was Ephesus? Satan's very headquarters and seat in Asia Minor, a focus of idolatry, superstition, wealth, luxury springing from commerce and moral corruption. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. It's a quote from Acts. The books of Ephesus were a synonym for magical books. And there on the dunghill was this little garden of fragrant and flowering plants. They were saints in Christ Jesus, though they were also saints in Ephesus. It's a great picture, isn't it? In Ephesus, but also in Christ Jesus. This is the picture of all Christians today as well. Are you a believer? Then you're in Christ. As well as being in London or in Southfield Park Primary School or Twyford High School, or I'm in Christ and I'm in that particular company in the city where I work. Two identities. One feels more real. Another is real on a whole new level. John Stott summarizes this about the recipients. They are the saints because they're belonging to God. They are the faithful because they're believing in Christ. And they are in Christ and in Ephesus, wherever it is they are, because they have two homes, which every Christian has. So we have the sender, we have the recipients. On your email, of course, you have next the subject line. Let's call it blessings in Christ. Including verse 2, actually, in this bit as well, verses 2 and 3. Because verse 2 is Paul's pretty standard greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty standard, but it doesn't mean it's insignificant in any way. Grace, you could say, is why Christ came, because of God's grace, his favor. Peace is what he brings, what he declares on that resurrection morning. Peace be with you. We're going to see those two things. So chapter 2, 1 to 10, you could say is grace. By grace are you saved, not by works. Second half of chapter 2 is all about peace, the peace that we've been brought into through Christ. But it's verse 3 where Paul starts the letter proper. Let's read that again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now this is kind of where we're getting up to quite a height. You know, imagine climbing St. Paul's Cathedral or something. You climb through the dome, you pop up, you get your first glimpse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I heard someone hear that yesterday and rightly respond with one word: wow. So says the man from whom the world has removed all its blessings. Paul is in prison. Now, it's literally, more literally, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got the ESV, that's, I think, what it says. And that alerts us to the fact that it's the same word three times in this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, obviously, the blessings of God are quite different to our blessings of him. So we bless him. Praise be to God. Blessed be God. He blesses us with grace. He blesses us with peace, with redemption, with forgiveness. How do we bless him? Well, Paul's blessing him with words, isn't he? We bless him with words. Now, the details of the blessings are described in verse 4 onwards. This is the bare statement, the general statement in verse 3, but even so, it's pretty special. Let's just pick out a few things from this verse 3. Firstly, this praise is due to God, but not just any God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is not just a higher power. This is not just blessed be the supreme being. This is not even just blessed be the God of Moses, the God of the covenant and the people of Israel. Because now even the Old Testament God is being more closely defined as being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Jesus spoke about. And so, as somebody says, any picture of God which doesn't have Jesus in the middle of it is a distortion or a downright fabrication. That is what Paul is saying. This is God with Christ at the center. And so Paul is not just saying a thing here, it's right to praise God. He is actually doing so. He's speaking up and saying, in a burst of praise, he's saying, blessed be God, praise to God. And surely he's, by doing that, he's calling us, isn't he, to join in with him? Other things to notice about this blessing. Let's put these up on the screen. First of all, it's a blessing in the heavenly realms. It's blessing in the heavenly realms. Heaven in the Bible can mean a number of things. Sometimes it's not obvious knowing what it means. It can mean the heaven of nature, in other words, the sky. It can mean the heaven of grace, you know, that sense of being God's, of knowing his grace. It can be the heaven of glory, that future realization of God's presence. Here it doesn't mean any of those things. If you trace this phrase, it only appears in Ephesians in his letters, and it appears five times. And essentially, it means the unseen world of spiritual reality, the unseen world of spiritual reality. So I might, if I'm a Christian, I might doubt my blessing in Christ. I might see that really imperfectly. My non-Christian friends, they might laugh and ridicule the idea of some sort of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. But Paul's point is that in this unseen world of spiritual reality, there is no doubt. There is no doubt about that at all. For those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, angels look at the name of those written in that book and they marvel at the blessings that are poured out on every name listed there. Even demons cower at the idea of these blessings that are poured out on God's people. Their best bet is not to deny it. They can't do that. Their best bet is to get Christians themselves to be blind to these spiritual blessings. These are blessings, first of all, in the heavenly realms. Secondly, they're blessings that are comprehensive and spiritual. Paul says that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I can as soon as explain this as I can explain the Pacific Ocean to you, what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yet we can at least notice that the word spiritual doesn't just mean non-material, although it can mean that, and it is very different to the blessings of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, for example, of many children, much cattle and sheep, and so on. But actually, Paul's focus, I think, here, he's mentioned God the Father, he's mentioned God the Son. He's talking about God the Holy Spirit. So these are things of the Holy Spirit. These are blessings of the Holy Spirit. Let me quote to you Alexander McLaren again. That is to say, on these verses, every spiritual blessing. That is to say, there is no gap in his gift. It is rounded and complete and perfect. Whatever a man needs may require, whatever his hopes can dream, whatever his wishes can stretch out towards. It is all here, compacted and complete. The spiritual gifts are encyclopedical and all-sufficient. They are not segments or parts, but completed circles. When God gives, he gives amply. We sing that song about the everlasting arms, resting in the everlasting arms, and some of those words are, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. These blessings in Christ are in the heavenly realms. They're comprehensive and spiritual. And thirdly, just to ram it home, they are blessings in Christ, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There it is again, in Christ. We've had three verses already, five references to Christ Jesus in some way. So if you look at it, look at the words in bold. We've seen the Ephesians, they are saints in Christ. It's about blessings in Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ. Christ is the whole sphere in which all of this happens, all of this is possible. Blessings are in him, all in him. So in this world, we might if we value things, we might put them in different places, mightn't we? In our house, we might hide them in different places, in the hopes that if a burglar comes and finds something, you won't find them all. Or with money, you might put it, invest it in different ways because you know certain things might fail. Not so with Christ. All of these blessings are in him, and they don't need to be, and they can't be, and they aren't anywhere else. One writer says about these blessings, and we possess them all today if our hearts are resting on Jesus Christ. The limit of the gift is only in ourselves. All has been given, but the question remains, how much has been taken? Well, how do we receive it? How do we know if we have this gift? The clue is in Christ. We receive it by taking on Christ, by making him the center of my life, my ambitions, my words, my actions, making him the center of my being, wanting to hear his voice above all others, wanting to obey his voice above all others, wanting to walk in his steps. We receive this through belief in him. That was the big thing in John's gospel, wasn't it? He wrote these things, he told us really clearly, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This union with Christ is a union that is by faith. Every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given us by the Father if we are in the Son. Every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given us by the Father if we are in the Son. Well, we've seen the start of this letter. We've seen who is from the sender, we've seen the recipients, the subject. We're starting to get to a high level and get a first glimpse of the height and the depth of God's view of what he has done in salvation and what it is to be part of his people. Can I encourage you to read Ephesians over the next few weeks, not just to rely on coming here and reading it together? You can, if you get it on your phone, you can always just stick the audio bit and sit and listen to it while you're doing something perhaps. You won't find it long to read through and or listen through the whole letter. Today we're focusing on this bit, but if we get the view of God's plan for his people, if we get that message from this letter over coming weeks, it will be a wow for us, and it will make us avoid the sort of superficiality, the sort of shallowness that we can so easily have of the church, and that we will have if we don't listen to letters like Ephesians. As we look at these things, these blessings, blessings in the heavenly realms, blessings that are comprehensive and spiritual, blessings that are bound up completely in Christ. Let's come to prayer now. I'm going to leave this up. I'll give us some time of reflection in that for private prayer as well, but I'll also be praying for some other things as well. So let's come to prayer now. Let me first of all give you some moments to think about the thing that has stood out to you most from these first three verses in Ephesians. What has stood out to you most? And to thank God for it. Oh, Father, for those things that are in our minds now that you've helped us to see this morning, that you've reminded us of, we thank you and praise you. We praise you that church is not just a bunch of people with similar interests, but it's people who are recipients of your grace shown in Christ Jesus. That the reality of the blessings that come through Christ are not just something we're dreaming up, but your word tells us they are things that are known and understood in the heavenlies. That they're utterly complete and nothing is missed out. Father, we praise you for who you are. That you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're the one who has given and provided supremely in giving your Son, through whom we receive all things. Our Father, we confess this morning our shallow view of your work, of your redemption, of what the church is, of what being a Christian is. We pray that for those superficial ideas of what that is, you would strip those away as we look at this wonderful letter over coming weeks. You take away, demolish and remove what is wrong, and you construct in our hearts an understanding of your work and your church that is true to your word and true to reality. Father, we do want to pray this morning for our world, for our nation, for our community, for ourselves. At the start of this year, Father, we look at our world and we can so easily get our heads full of things that are going on, confusions, conflicts, uncertainties. Father, we pray that this year our heads and our hearts would be full of Christ. You'd help us to see not Jesus through the filter of the world, but the world through the filter of Jesus. We'd see what you are doing. We'd step back and see your wonderful big picture. Father, we do pray for our community. We pray that this would be a year in which churches round and about us are encouraged and built up. We don't pray for ease or for lack of hostility or anything like that, but we pray for faithfulness. Pray for other local churches to us. Thank you that Jonathan was here preaching last week from Kew Baptist Church. Pray for Richard Moy down at Christchurch Turnham Green and his team there. Pray too for our friends at Duke Street and others around that we have fellowship with and we come into contact with in different ways. We pray, Father, that the church in this part of London would be one that unashamedly proclaims your word, lives it out in love towards our community. Father, we pray for ourselves. We bring ourselves before you. We pray for things as they start up this term. Pray for elders and deacons as they meet this week, for discipleship groups. Pray for the many other ministries that are happening. We pray for Sarah as she goes on maternity leave. Pray for your blessing on her and Michael over this month as they look ahead to the birth of their first child. Father, would you pour your blessing on them and on those others who are also expecting. We pray for Natalie Elhout and Adam, and pray as they look ahead to a March or maybe a February birth. For Rachel Wilcox as well, we commit these families and these young unborn lives to you, into your keeping. Praise you that you are still creating and giving life. I ask for your great blessing on these families. Help them to keep looking to Christ with the joy and the pressures that will come in coming months. Our Father, we do pray for Christine Edmonds. We pray for her after the shock of quite a stroke this week. We thank you that she's being looked after well. We pray for those who are caring for her. And we thank you that as she is there in her hospital ward, she has a certainty of being ready for heaven, whatever happens, through Christ. Father, would you give us such a peace and a joy in the gospel that would really pervade every moment of her day? Give her rest at night, we pray. And may she recover well. Pray that we'll be able to see her back here soon. We pray too for Donald, who had surgery on Friday. We ask for your great care for him and a great trust in Christ. Father, for others with surgery just happened or coming up this week, we lift each one of us to you. For others with things, big things that are going on, perhaps in work or in family or in relationships in some way, we present these things to you in our minds now. Our Heavenly Father, we pray most of all that this would be a year where we learn to walk more closely with you and our lives are more and more conformed with your word, walking worthy of the gospel. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.